Hi, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to be back with you today. Today I made sure I gave you the right worksheets, so we eliminate the little confusion we had last week. I wasn't sure where I was last time, I guess. Yeah, Rocky introduced those two books. I have a few available here. The smaller one on self-defense and civil disobedience is $10, tax included. The other one is $15, tax included. And if you're interested in other articles and works that I've done, you can find them on my website at foxven, foxven.com. And also the recording that I did last week here and the handout, the worksheet that I gave last week is on that site as well. So if you want to go back and listen to it again for some strange reason, I don't know why, but if you want to, you're welcome to go back there and look at it. It's good to be with you again this morning. We're continuing our study on covenant survey. This is part two. In our first session, we gave a definition of covenant, and we showed the major differences between covenant and contract. I want to point out and remind you again that a covenant is a loving, enduring relationship, whereas a contract tends to be adversarial and is very conditional. If you don't do things the way I like, then we cancel the contract. A covenant is the exact opposite in that sense. We tend to think of contracts and covenants being the same, but they are not. Last week, we defined covenants, showed the difference between covenants and contracts. We talked about the scope and terms, you might recall. Those define the covenant's purpose. It identifies what's included in the covenant and identified each party's role and responsibilities. That's what we did last time. Today, we're going to talk about three typical elements or practices of covenants. Again, we're using the ancient covenant process and tradition to describe the covenants themselves, and also to help us understand our relationship with God, because our relationship with Him is a covenant. Today we're going to look at the covenant practices of exchanging coats, exchanging belts and weapons, and exchanging a portion of their names. Now again, these actions were symbolic. It wasn't the physical action itself or the physical tools or weapons or whatever that was really significant. It was what those things represented that's important. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, is what they represent. Let's begin by looking at the exchanging of coats. This represents the giving of oneself, the shared identity, or their behavior and nature. You see, in those days, a few thousand years ago, the coat, the robe, the outer garment, represented the person. It was the essence of who they were. In fact, you might remember a couple things in Scripture where it talked about Joseph's coat of many colors or a fancy coat or whatever. Those coats were unique, and his was especially unique. I might remember a New Testament parable where it talks about the prodigal son coming back and the father could identify him from a long distance. It wasn't because he could see his facial features, because he was expecting him. It's because he could recognize his outer coat. Okay, the coats, the outer garments were unique. So the average person typically only had one outer garment. Of course, if they were well-to-do, they had multiple garments, but typically the average person only had one outer garment, and this garment was the unique part. Usually in those days, the mother or the mother of the family or slave in the family actually made all the garments. You see, they couldn't go down and find a clothes rack someplace where they had the same kind of outfit in many different sizes. No, every piece was handmade and custom made. So everyone's clothing typically was unique. So exchanging the outer garment in covenant symbolized exchanging all that I am with all that you are by exchanging that outer garment. You follow me? That's what that practice actually represented. This meant that you're no longer just yourself. That means you're also united with this other person now. And the two of you become one. And you share their identity, their nature, and their behavior. That was what the exchanging of coats represented. Let's look at God's covenant with Israel. And you have that on your worksheet there. God's covenant with Israel. Look at Exodus 28, verse 4. These are the garments they are to make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his son, so they may serve me as priests. So here we see a unique garment being made for the priests. And the priests wore these garments when they were performing their priestly duties, when they were representing God before the people, or when they were turning and representing the people before God. That's when they would put on these outer garments, these special priestly garments. And these garments are what represented the clothing that represented God's covenant with the nation of Israel. So that's when they put them on, whenever they're performing their national priestly duties. So that was the significance of their particular robes and breastpiece and ephod and so forth. Again, I want to just touch on that just simply to show you there's some continuity here. You see it throughout the Bible, and I just picked this one covenant with Israel just to demonstrate that. I'd like for us to focus now on God's new covenant with Christians. The first question, if we're talking about exchanging garments representing a shared identity or exchanging identities, obviously God doesn't give us special clothes to wear, and we don't offer Him any of our clothes. They wouldn't fit, probably. But the issue here was exchanging of identities. So the question becomes, in what way did God take on our identity? He did that through Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians 2:7 on your worksheet there. This is speaking of Jesus. And it says, "But He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." I give you some key word definitions here that kind of give us some insight into what the Scripture is actually saying here. When it says that He made Himself nothing, that's from a Greek word that means to empty or to deprive of your content or possession. It also means to cause to lose power, to be empty, to come to nothing. It also means to empty oneself or to divest oneself of a position. So what was Jesus' original nature before He came to earth? He was God. He was divine. Now, according to this verse, what did Jesus do with that divine or godly nature? He gave it up. He divested Himself of that, or He emptied Himself of His divine nature.
There are a number of religions today, Mormons especially, and anything else, they deny the deity of Christ. And this is a point that he's making. Christ was God. He gave up His heavenly throne, become one of us, so that he would know. We can't say that He didn't know who we are or He didn't know what we are going through. That's this
right.
Kind of thing. But Christ, anything that denies the deity of Christ, anytime that anybody says that Christ was just a man, He was not God, is wrong. So be very careful when other religions, anybody that denies the deity of Christ.
And that's a good litmus test, if you would. That's a good test for any other set of beliefs. Do you believe that Jesus is a son of God come in the flesh? That's the critical question there.
The Bible says test everything.
Mm-hmm.
That all the spirits test everything. And, you know, no matter what anybody says to you, I don't care if it's me or Rocky or if it's Larry or, you know, Billy Graham or whoever, if what they're saying is not in here, don't listen.
Very good. Thank you. So, according to this verse, Philippians 2, was Jesus still God when He was on earth? It says He divested Himself, didn't it? He emptied Himself of it. So the question then is, was He still God when He was man on the earth? Let me point out here before you're hesitating a little bit, and I understand why, because this is a very debatable point. There are scriptural students, Bible students, who are on both sides of this issue. Some say, yes, He was still God when He was here because of what He did. And there are others who say, no, He wasn't because He emptied Himself. I adhere to the second one. I contend that Jesus was not divine when He was here. He laid aside His divine nature while He was here. And there are a couple reasons for that. For one thing, if He were still God when He was here, He would not be a suitable example for us to follow. I mean, I could always say, well, I can't do what Jesus did. He was God, and I'm not. Okay? He had to be fully human. And He had to be not God in order to be an example. And the Scripture tells us, and we're going to look at a Scripture a little bit later, He is the example we're to follow. And if He were still God when He was here doing all those things, then I can legitimately say, I can't do that because I'm not God. So my position is, He laid aside His divine nature, and He became human only. For a time, okay? Later, He took back His godly nature when He ascended to heaven. But when He was here walking the earth during His 3.5 years of ministry, however long it was, He was fully human. The word nature in there, in that verse, the nature of a servant, the Greek word has several definitions. It describes a nature or character. It describes a shape, a visual form, or an external appearance. So, verses 6 and 7 I didn't give you verse 6, but I gave you verse 7 here. Those two verses say that he originally had God's nature, and then he took the nature of a servant. That's what those two verses tell us. So what change does this describe then? He changed from one nature to another. Right? Are you with me here? Okay.
Larry, would it be safe to say that although he gave up his divinity, mm-hmm. he did not, because he was born of the seed of a woman, he did not have the sin nature.
That's right.
So he was the second Adam. Adam came and said, was sinless at the beginning. But when Christ came, he gave up his divinity, but he still had that. He did not have his sin nature.
That's right.
So he was able to live this perfect life. Even Jesus himself said, "I am the Son," and he calls himself Son of Man.
Right.
And when they were talking about when the end time, he said, "Not even the Son knows, but only the Father." So that means that he gave up his position as God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just a little more emphasis on that fact. But he did not have that. If he was like me, he would be subject to sin. But because he did not have the sin nature, he may have given up his divinity, but he didn't have the sin nature.
That's right. Okay. Yes. In fact, he could not have the sin nature, because if he did, he could not have been a legitimate sacrifice for our sins. He had to be a perfect, sinless person in order to take on our sin. You see, if he had a sin nature himself, then he would have had to die for his own sins. And that would have been the end of it. But that's not the case. Okay, so he changed from God nature to human nature. So in covenant terms, we could say that he put on our identity, our human identity or form. He took on our identity. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21 there. God made him who had no sin, as Rocky was saying there, he did not have sin of himself. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what exchange of identity or nature do we see in this verse right here? We see an exchange. What did he give up? What did he exchange? He gave up his position of God. And what did we exchange here? What did we take on? And right here it says, so we might become the righteousness of God. So he took on sin, he took on our sin, so that we can take on his righteousness. That's the exchange that's described in this verse here. So Jesus took on all of human nature, including our sin. Now, as we pointed out, he was sinless personally. He did not sin, he was not born with a sinful nature. So he was without sin. He was completely righteous, yet he took on our sin on the cross. Now, no sinful human could ever uphold the terms of the covenant with God. So a sinless human was needed to mediate or ratify this covenant. Excuse me. So that we can then accept Jesus' sacrifice in faith. So that we can be included in the covenant that was made between God the Father and Jesus, the Son of Man. Jesus, the Son of Man, represented all of humanity when he made covenant with the Father, God. And because of that, we, through faith, can now say, Jesus' death on the cross applies to me. I am no longer a sinner. I am now a son of God or a child of God. I am the righteousness of Christ. So he took on my nature, died for my sins, and in exchange, I take on his nature and live in righteousness. That doesn't mean I live perfectly. I'm not copping out here. I'm not going to be perfect. But as far as God is concerned, he declares me perfect, and I'm working on it. That's how it works.
Perfect meaning complete,
right? Not
real. I'm not a good exchange, no. Yes, Annie, what did you say?
Perfect meaning complete.
Perfect meaning complete, yes. Mm-hmm. Okay, so in covenant, God took on our identity and allows us to take on his identity. I was leaking up here. So how do we take on God's identity? Let's look at Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. There are some key words here I want us to look at. First of all, it refers to his likeness. The Greek word translated likeness there means an image or a portrait. It means a likeness as in having the same form, or it means a representation or pattern. Okay, that's what it means, he took on our likeness. So we're to be conformed to him. We're to represent him, according to this verse right here. Then it says that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. The word firstborn there is an interesting word. The Greek word is prototokos. And it means the first one born in a family. It means existing before the others. You know, like a firstborn of a family exists before the others were born, right? So he was the firstborn. It also means he has priority or preeminence above the others. I want you to notice the similarity between the Greek word prototokos and our English word prototype. The word prototype in English means an original type which serves as a model for the others. You know, whenever a manufacturer is making a new product, they work on it, they develop what's called a prototype. And they say, okay, this is the prototype. I want everything else we make to be just like this right here, because this has all the features and qualities we're looking for. So as you produce all the others, make them just like this. Well, Jesus is our prototype. He contains all the qualities and features and so forth that God wants. And he says, now, I want you to become like this prototype. Jesus was the prototokos, the firstborn, the prototype, the one that we're to model and to become like. If Jesus is the prototype, then what does that mean for us? It means he's the standard. He's a pattern by which we're to compare ourselves. Am I making progress? Am I becoming more like this prototype? He is the standard by which I'm to compare myself. So we're to become like him. Okay, so how does that happen? Let's look at Romans 13, 14. It says, rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase that clothe yourselves is from a Greek word that means to enter into or get into something, to clothe or dress oneself in the sense of getting into a garment. Okay, so it means to get into something. I'm sorry? That's exactly what it's talking about here. That's the symbolism. So it says to clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, which means to figuratively put on his nature, just like you would put on a garment, so to speak. I'd like to also point out that clothe yourselves is an imperative. It's something we're expected to do. It's not just a suggestion. It's an imperative. Command, if you would. So what is it that we're expected to do? We're to put on Jesus' identity and nature as a garment. Now, this is going to seem artificial at first. In fact, you may even feel hypocritical about doing this, because you say, oh, this is not me. Well, it's becoming you, okay? You're becoming it. But as you allow that new nature inside of you to express itself, it will develop and become more natural to you. At first, it's going to have to be conscious and deliberate, all right? I'm focusing on what Jesus would be like, what he would do in my situation. I'm consciously thinking it through, and I'm doing it deliberately. It's going to be very awkward at first. But that nature, if you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, that nature is within you, and we're learning how to express that nature. It's like learning a skill. You're very awkward at first, but as you gain experience, it becomes more natural, until eventually, that's just who you are. You don't even have to think about it anymore. This new covenant we're talking about here is a covenant of grace and faith. Grace basically means that God does it all. And faith means that we embrace what God is doing in faith. Our sinful thinking wants us to believe that we can do this ourselves, but that's pride, that's arrogance, that's part of our sinful attitude. In reality, if we could change our own nature, we wouldn't need a Savior. But we can't, so we do. We simply don't have what it takes. So God's grace motivates him to provide everything we need. That's how this works. And so what does all this say about the importance of becoming like Jesus? It says it's part of our covenant with God. It's not an option. Becoming like Jesus is not an option. In fact, you must become like him to fully participate in the covenant. That's right. Let's consider marriage now. Remember we talked last time about marriage being a covenant. Mark 10:7-8 says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. So exchanging coats represented sharing identity and the two becoming one. And through the marriage relationship, the two do become one. In fact, even culturally, people who aren't Christians, they recognize that the couple is now an identity among them, in themselves. They're no longer two separate individuals. They now share an identity. They are now husband and wife. Any questions or comments or observations about exchanging garments, primarily about exchanging natures or identity, before we go on to the next point? All right, let's look at exchanging belts and weapons. What do you think it meant when two covenant partners exchanged weapons? What do you suppose that symbolized? Defending each other. It represented, by giving you my sword, I'm pledging to protect you from whatever threatens or endangers you. That's exactly what it meant. It represented. So each covenant partner pledged himself to the death for the other's security and well-being. Each partner was willing to give up his own life to protect the other's life. You say, well, what's the point of that? That shows the extent of the commitment they had to each other. If you are in danger and we are in covenant, if you are in danger or threatened in any way, I'd be willing to do whatever it takes to protect you, including giving up my life if necessary. That's how strong this bond is. And also, anyone who came against one partner knew they would have to deal with the other covenant partner too. I'm not just talking about this one person. We're not talking about blood brothers or covenant partners. Now let's consider the significance of exchanging belts. The belts that they wore in those days were larger than today's belts. In fact, they were multifunction belts. They held money. It was a money belt. It held their tools, any tools of the trade that they had. It held their cloak and their armor together. It held their dagger sheath, their sword, and their arrow quiver, and so forth. It was a multifunctional belt. So exchanging that belt represents pledging all of one's strength, all one's skills and abilities. The sword represented my pledge to protect you. Exchanging the belts represented my pledge to make all my skills and abilities and strength available to you. Whatever you need. Whatever you need. If it's within my power, I will meet your need. That was the significance of exchanging belts here. So if you are in covenant and need help, or you're threatened or endangered in any way, your covenant friend immediately comes to your aid to help you in any way as possible. Let's look at God's covenant with Israel as an example of this. Leviticus 26, I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemy will fall by the sword before you. So how does this relate to the practice of exchanging weapons? Remember, exchanging weapons represented pledging protection and defense and protection. How does this verse represent that?
Instead of they honor the covenant with the Lord, and the Lord will come to their defense.
He will literally come to their defense, and he lays it out here. He pledges peace and safety from savage animals and armies. You see the savage animals in there too? He says, I'll remove them from the land, so they won't endanger you. Now let's look at our covenant, God's new covenant with Christians. Let's consider exchanging belts first, pledging all of one's strength, support, skills, and abilities. Look at Ephesians 1:19. And his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength. Look at Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. In Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So, how do these three verses relate to the practice of exchanging belts?
Israel walked to turn their backs on the Lord, they were defeated. When they turned back to Him, they were victorious. Mm-hmm. So the strength is not in ourselves and in the strength of our swords. It's in the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. I lost it. If we allow the Lord to fight for us, we use His strength, and we will mm-hmm. do it for us.
You're right on track. And not only we're talking about exchanging belts here, but if we allow God to fight for us, then we can consider ourselves safe. Also, if we turn to Him for His skills and abilities and so forth, then He will meet our needs. So in Ephesians 1:19, we see that God's power and strength, His power and strength working in us. In 3:20, we saw His abilities greatly exceed our own, and His power and strength works in us. And in 6:10, we saw that His power makes us strong. So that's the kind of thing that exchanging belts represented. His power, His strength working in us to accomplish what needs to be done. Now look at 2 Corinthians 12:10. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, on the surface, that seems like a really bizarre statement. But remember now, we're looking at this in the context of covenant. So if we're talking about exchanging belts, saying that I receive God's strength and God's power and God's abilities and so forth, then we, as covenant partners with God, we receive that from Him to meet whatever need we have. So from Paul's perspective, he said he was going to focus on his personal weaknesses, because his weakness makes room for God's strength. Do you see that there? You see, as long as I feel strong and capable and competent, I'm not going to rely on God for anything. I'm not going to turn to Him. I'm not going to make room for Him to intervene in my situation. As long as I feel like, hey, I can handle this, God says, go for it. You're on your own. I was on my own long enough. I don't want to be there any longer. I greatly prefer turning to God and saying, God, I could do something here and probably mess it up. I would prefer that I just step back and let You take care of this. Tell me what to do, and I'm going to trust You to take care of this and bring Your power and strength to bear here and take care of my situation. I acknowledge my weakness, and in doing so, I make room for God's strength and power. Now, He's not going to force Himself on me. He's not going to say, Larry, stand back. I need to take care of this. You can't do that. You see, He gave me free will, and He gave me authority, and He said, if you want to make a decision to handle this on your own, go for it, but you're on your own. He doesn't barge in and tell me to stand back so He can clean up my mess for me. All right, let's talk about exchanging weapons, which represented pledging protection. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. How does the world use weapons, or what is the purpose of their using weapons? What do they intend to do if they use a weapon? That's right, to inflict pain, injury, or even death, right? That's the function of a weapon. Well, we wage war differently. Our weapons, so to speak, are expressions of divine authority and power, not my own. Again, if I insist on doing things myself, then God says, go for it, you're on your own. And I don't want to do that. So our weapons are expressions of divine authority and power. That is, we exercise our God-given authority, the authority He's given us as Christians, and we allow God to use His power to do the work. Now, notice here that the objective here is to demolish arguments and pretensions that oppose our knowledge of God. So as Rocky was saying before we started here, now the issue is overcoming our own sinful attitudes and habits, our own sinful perspectives. Look at there, it says, we make every thought captive to Christ. Whose thoughts is it talking about here? Our thoughts or everybody else's?
Ours.
Ours. That's right. I am in control of my own thoughts. I'm not in control of yours. So I can't bring all your thoughts captive to Christ. I am fully responsible for my own. So this is talking about bringing my own thoughts captive to Christ. And this says we're to demolish our own strongholds. Now, a stronghold is a habit or a way of thinking. And we demolish those strongholds. We also demolish our arguments and pretensions, that is, our ideas that oppose our first-hand knowledge of God. So we're talking about changing the way we think, bringing our thoughts captive to Christ. That is, making my mind think the way Christ's mind would think. Okay? That's what it's talking about here, when it says, bring my thoughts captive to Christ. The emphasis of this passage is the battle that we wage against our own sinful attitudes and way of thinking. That's what it's talking about here. I want to point out something to you here. Our enemy, Satan, is already defeated. And I contend that the only power that Satan has over you is that of persuasion. He can't make you do anything. He can persuade you. He can plant thoughts in your mind and say, wouldn't you really like to do this? You think, yeah, I would. That's what he does. He influences you. He tries to persuade you. And one of Satan's tactics is deception. And deception is distracting you from the truth, all right? So that you don't focus on the truth and understand what's really going on here, he deceives you to get your mind off of that, to believing something that's not true or something that's not appropriate. So, if Satan can get you to focus on him, that is, thinking that you have to defeat him, then he's accomplished two things. Number one, listen carefully, he is receiving your worship. Because you are preoccupied with him. And preoccupation with something is the essence of worship. Has Satan ever made it clear that he wants people to worship him? How about the temptations of Jesus? Didn't he say, if you will worship me, then I'll give all this to you? Back in the Old Testament, where we talk about the fall of Lucifer or Satan, what was the problem? He wanted everybody to look at him like they looked at God. He wanted to make himself like the Most High. He wanted everyone's worship. You see? So that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to get us to focus on him, because that is the essence of worship. So that's the first thing he's accomplished, if we get distracted by focusing on him. Secondly, if he's successful here, he's distracted you from dealing with your biggest problem, which is your own sinful attitude. If you think he's the enemy, you're not going to be addressing the real enemy. You follow me? Do you understand that? Pogo, the comic strip character years ago, said, we have met the enemy and he is us. And that's true. That is very true. I am my own worst enemy. Satan is defeated. I don't have to defeat him. I do have to defeat my own sinful attitudes and behavior. So be alert. You need to wage war mercilessly on every ungodly thought and attitude that you have. How am I doing on time here? I'm cool. Look at Ephesians 6:17. This is out of what's called the Armor of God passage in Scripture, and refers to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you were to look at all the armor of God that's listed in these verses, you would see that the sword is the only offensive weapon that's listed, and it's the Word of God, the Bible, and anything He says to you. All other parts of the armor that's described in this Ephesians 6 are either defensive or supportive. The defensive portions of the armor are the breastplate, the shield, and the helmet. And the supportive parts of that armor are the weapon belt and the shoes. Everything else is either defensive or supportive. The only offensive weapon in this list is the sword. Now, in reality, we don't kill or defeat our enemy. The enemy is already defeated. And we use the sword, God's word, to limit what he can do. We're not spiritual combat troops. Jesus defeated Satan. We don't have to. So Satan's efforts to engage us in battle are bluff. They're deception. You don't have to engage him in battle. You have to engage your own sinful attitudes and thoughts, not him. Sure.
Satan, Lucifer, we think of the devil running around with a red suit with a pitchfork. But Lucifer, what I understand, was like third in the lineup, right behind. He was the chief musician. He was the most. Next, I think Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer were the chief archangels. These mm-hmm. are the guys. These are the bad ones. I mean, these were tough. These were the toughest of the tough. And Lucifer, was one of the most powerful archangels. Well, of the three, he was right there with Michael and Gabriel in strength. Now, this being, this spiritual being, this powerful spiritual being, is whom we are struggling against. And if you think for a moment, that you can go up against this archangel, even in his fallen state, on your own, it's over.
Mm-hmm.
It's done. You're toast. You cannot match this archangel power. You are nothing compared to the power that this angel, this archangel has. Our comes from the Spirit of God. God is in control. And if you allow God, the power of Christ, to work through you, you can not necessarily, you won't defeat him, but you he's already, as I say, he's already been defeated. Your strength, your protection, is the fact that the Spirit of Christ lives in you. And we're operating in the Spirit of Christ. I command every evil spirit to leave this place in the name of Jesus.
He's exercising.
Rocky Angoni can't do anything but the power.
He's exercising authority right there.
In the name of Jesus is where my power. What power I have is in the name of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing stand before the name of Christ. And please, do you think for a moment that you can go up against one of the most powerful things in creation on your own strength and power? You're going to get it. So, our strength is in the name of Jesus.
That's right. We are not combat troops. We don't combat the enemy. We declare the terms of victory. We impose the victory. And we declare it. And we declare that by speaking God's word or statements based on God's word. When Rocky gave us that analogy a while ago, he was doing two things. He was exercising the authority that God gave him. He's saying, Satan, you must leave. Or this situation is not going to continue. Okay? That's exercising authority, and that makes room for God's power to come in and accomplish the work. I don't have what it takes to accomplish that work. But God has given me authority, so based on that authority he's given me, I can declare what's going to happen. I declare statements over my family, my business, my property, every day. I state with authority that God gave me what's, you know, they're going to be protected and so forth. My statement doesn't make it happen. It makes it possible for it to happen. Do you follow me? So,
but you're not doing it.
I'm not doing it in my own strength. Nope.
It's not Larry Fox doing it. It's the Spirit of God working through Larry Fox.
And that's exactly what we see in these verses here. The power of God working through us. That's literally what's happening here. So we're not to combat the enemy. We're to declare the terms of the victory. We command the defeated enemy to submit to God's will. You see, hanging on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." It's finished. It's done. There's nothing else to be done to defeat the enemy. He is defeated. So now we are imposing the terms of the victory. Let me go to a related point here. Yes, I do have time. Good. Let's look at Matthew 5:44. We're talking about God's protection working through us, or God's protection over us, defending and protecting us. Now look at Matthew 5:44. "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Love your enemies. Romans 12:19-20. "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink." We're talking about the enemy here. We're talking about someone who interacts with us, a human, most likely. Well, I guess we have to be a human, yeah. So, how do these passages relate to covenant protection? We don't have to protect ourselves from those who would harm us. Now, the natural or sinful reaction is to defend yourself. I mean, if there's a threat, that's your first reaction, right? Defend myself. That's not necessary here. Our natural reaction, our sinful attitude or reaction would be to counterattack those who threaten you. Oh yeah, you do that to me, here's what I'm going to do to you. Our natural reaction is to hate those who harm you and to seek revenge. Those are all very natural, that is, sinful responses. Jesus is telling us here, no, love your enemies. If he's hungry, feed your enemy. If he's thirsty, give your enemy something to drink. Can you see that these commands in these verses here are only meaningful in the context of covenant protection? I mean, without God's protection, it would be foolish for me to try to love my enemy. He'd destroy me. Without God's protection, it would be foolish for me to try to feed my enemy or give him something to drink. That is, to meet his needs, whatever his needs are. It would be foolish outside of God's protection of me. But because God is protecting me, I can do these things. Not only that, not only can I rely on him to protect me, but he's asking me to put to death those self-centered attitudes that say, I have to protect myself. I have to defend myself. You see, that's based out of self-centeredness, selfishness. It's all about me. I have to protect myself. And God says, no, 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 that attitude has to go. And the way we make it leave is by rejecting it. Say, no, I'm not going to be focused on myself. No, I'm not going to be concerned about protecting myself because I trust God and he's bigger than I am. He can take much better care of me than I can. I'm cool with that. God, I'm not going to intervene here. I'm asking you to defend me. That's how this works. And this is exactly why Jesus said we need to love our enemies, serve our enemies, meet their needs. This is the only way we can do that, is within the covenant pledge of protection. So we've seen in this covenant element here that God pledges protection, strength, support, skills, and abilities to us. Now, covenants are bidirectional. They work both ways. So our covenant with God requires that we offer all of our strength, support, skills, and abilities to serve him. And usually that's by serving others. There's a lot of material here, and it's kind of deep, I suppose, but do you have any questions or comments about what we covered here? About God's pledge to provide and care and protect us within the covenant.
Part of what we talked about forgiveness earlier on, and what is happening here, that this person screaming at me, coming at me with a turban and an AK-47, is a flesh, a man of flesh. He, per se, in God's terminology, is not my enemy, but it's Satan working through him. Mm-hmm. This is all a spiritual, everything that we're facing is a spiritual battle. Everything you do is a spiritual battle. But you have to understand that this spiritual battle has been won. Mm-hmm. All we have to do, what we have to do is appropriate this spiritual power that God has given us, that it's already been accomplished. And we, theoretically, I mean, according to what God is telling us, I can't hate this man. I may have to kill him to stop him, but I can't hate him.
Right.
I have to understand that this is the spirit of Satan working through this man, these people. And I said earlier that in order to win this battle that we are in, that person has to transform himself. So, I mean, God has to, we have to pray for God to transform that person. You know, change his nature, his thought, his heart, so that he's not trying to kill us. And this has been the ongoing battle since time began.
Mm-hmm. So you're not saying that we're supposed to stand there and let him shoot us?
I'm personally going to tell you no. You have a responsibility to protect your yourself and your family, but it's this ongoing hatred of each other, our misunderstanding of each other, our self-centeredness, wanting more than somebody else has, and I'm going to take it from you. I want what you have, but I'm going to take it from you. this is that Antichrist working through us. But if I can say, I love these people, I want the best for these people, God, touch these people, change their hearts, change my heart, continue to change my heart, work within me. This battle is spiritual. No matter what context you take it, no matter who you're talking about, no matter whether it's who the person is, it's a spiritual battle. And it we fight it spiritually. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not, the physical sword is not going to win the battle. It may defeat this particular enemy that, you'll hear me say, you can kill me, but you can't defeat me. Because what? The Spirit of God. You cannot defeat the Spirit of God. You can kill this mortal body, but you cannot defeat the Spirit of God that lives within me. And that will go on. And someone else's spirits will come up to take that spiritual place. But what? We have to get out of this physical battle in order to win. Because the battle is the Lord's and it is spiritual. And we fight it spiritually. I can't run a demon out. I can't beat up the demons and run them out of here. Oh, Christ can. The Spirit of God works within me. He's given me authority to chase these demons out of here in the name of Jesus. So everything, my battle, every battle I try to fight, it's got to be in the name of Jesus in order to win. You can't defeat me. I mean, you can't defeat the Spirit of Christ in me. You can knock me down, step all over me. You can't defeat the Spirit of Christ. And that's where our power is.
We're talking about a major change in the way we think here. As you said a while ago, it may be necessary for us to take physical violence to protect our family or whatever, but the motive is entirely changed here. In fact, that's actually what I deal with in the book we talked about a while ago.
Defensive, not offensive. when you're offensive, you got a problem.
Yeah.
But when you're defensive, I think it's the whole, oh God, I want to protect my family. I want to protect myself, my family, right. my friends. That's a whole different attitude as opposed to, I want what he has. Or I'm going to do something just because I want to do it. Because I don't like it. It's the attitude and the spirit in us, with Christ working through us, that is our weapon of warfare.
And whoever your enemy happens to be at the moment.
It could be your wife.
It could be your boss. It could be a client or a customer.
She carries one, too.
Well, the point is, we're not just talking about physical defense here. We're talking about protecting whatever it is about me, my reputation, my perspective of myself, whatever I'm protecting selfishly, whatever I'm trying to protect, I need to back off and say, God, I'm not going to defend my reputation. I'm not going to argue with this person and try to defend my position. I'm not going to do it. Unless you tell me I need to help them see things differently, I'm not going to defend myself. Okay, that's the issue. So we're talking about a major change in the way we think about things here. Okay, since we talked about husbands and wives, let's talk about marriage. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So what is the standard for a husband loving his wife, according to this verse?
You die for your wife.
That's right.
Her, but you.
Put her...
Like
yeah. I don't mean as a shield, but I mean advance promoting. She has higher priority. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. So in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that's how a husband is to love his wife. So how did Jesus give himself up for the church? He died so that the church wouldn't have to die for their sin. Right, that's us. But I also want to point out that he lived a sinless life also. That's another thing he did to give himself up. He didn't serve himself. So he lived a life of integrity, and he was willing to sacrifice himself for her protection. Now, ladies, this verse happens to emphasize the husband's responsibilities. But I want to remind you that marriage covenant is a bidirectional relationship. You each pledge in covenant to protect and strengthen, support each other, to use your skills and abilities to benefit the other person. Any questions or comments about this section before we move on to the third part? Okay, let's look at exchanging portions of names. A person's name represents their identity, their responsibilities, and their authority. So exchanging a portion of a person's name or taking on the other person's name represents taking on their identity, their responsibilities, and their authority. We said the garment also carries their identity, but also their nature and behavior. This one represents their identity as well as their responsibilities and authority. So it's a little bit different than exchanging coats. We have a very clear example in the Old Testament of literally exchanging names. God's name in the Old Testament was Yahweh, and it was four letters. The English equivalent was YHWH. All right, that was the actual spelling of the Old Testament name for God. YHWH. The H is the prominent letter in God's holy name. Okay, so when God made covenant with Abram, he inserted part of his name, the H, into Abram's name, and Abram became Abraham. Same thing with Abram's wife, Sarai, S-A-R-A-I. He changed her name and put the H on the end instead of the I. So instead of Sarai, it's Sarah. So God literally gave part of his name to Abram and Sarai. And where am I here? Okay, let's go on and look at God's covenant with Israel. I simply wanted to demonstrate an example where God literally exchanged a part of his name. Most of the time it's symbolic, and you don't actually exchange names, you exchange titles, as we're going to see here. God's covenant with Israel is represent this verse in Leviticus 26. This is God speaking to the Israelites during when he was describing the covenant to them. And he says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. So we see titles here or names that represent their relationship. He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. So they are now identifying each other with, they are now identifying themselves with each other. I'm not just God, I'm your God. And you're not just people, you're now my people. In fact, actually, God referred to the Israelites as my people more than 15 times in the book of Exodus. So it was something that he used on a regular basis. Now let's look at God's new covenant with Christians. I think we mentioned a while ago that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. In fact, he did that 30 times in the book of Matthew. He never called himself the Son of God. Other people said, are you the Son of God? And he says, yes, that's true. But he always called himself the Son of Man. The four Gospels show 82 times that he called himself the Son of Man. So Jesus took on a new name, Son of Man, to emphasize his humanity. Here are some key points. He took on true human identity that wasn't corrupted by sin. He exhibited true human authority that wasn't corrupted by sin. He learned obedience by what he suffered, just like us. He was tempted in every way, just like us. He took on the responsibility for all of man's sins, which we call spiritual death. And he did all this as a man. The Son of God took on the identity, took on our identity, and he took on our name. Now, there are several terms that Scripture applies to us as a result of the covenant. The most obvious one is Christian. The term Christian originally was a derogatory term. It meant little Christ. Oh, there goes one of those little Christs. You see, in that culture, they added an ending on a person's name, the equivalent to the English letters I-A-N. They added that to the end of someone's name to identify someone that you associate with or someone you belong to. Such as a slave would experience, for example. So calling somebody a Christian identified them with Christ, but the secular people did that kind of as a derogatory way, okay? So the question now becomes, are you a little Christ? Do you have his nature? Do you think the way he does? Are you using the skills and abilities that God gave you to serve him and the people around you? Are you a true Christian? That's the question. I don't expect you to answer right now. That's something for you to consider. I'd like for us to consider one aspect of taking God's name. Look at Exodus 20, verse 7. First of all, in the NIV version, it says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And the King James says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, most translations in this verse here use either some form of the word use or take. It's from a Hebrew word that means to lift up, to take, or to carry something. So that's what it means to use or to take his name. The word name is from a Hebrew word that means name or renown, which is fame or reputation. And the word translated vain refers to vanity, that is futility, worthlessness, or no result or purpose or use. Secondly, it means nothingness, empty. It can also mean falseness or deceit. So we're talking about taking or using God's name in vain. Let me give you one example of taking or using God's name in vain. That's when somebody uses God's name as a profanity or uses it thoughtlessly. You've probably heard people say, "Oh my God." Well, the question is, are they really talking about God, or is that just an emotional response? I would suggest to you that most people who say, "Oh my God," or "God damn," or whatever, however they use God's name, they're not talking about Almighty God. They're using it as a thoughtless expression, or even as a form of as a profanity. That clearly is using God's name in vain. It has no value. It has no worth. All right, God's name has no worth or value. It's not contributing anything positive in that context. So that's one way of talking about using God's name in vain. I would like to suggest, however, that there's another thing we need to consider. What do I mean if I say that I worked really hard on this, but my effort was all in vain? What does that mean? My effort was in vain. It was failed. It was for nothing. And why? I had an expectation, right? I had a goal I was working towards, or something I was trying to accomplish, something I was trying to do, right? And with all my effort I put into it, that didn't happen. So all my effort was in vain. It didn't produce the expected results. You follow me? Well, we take God's name, and we associate ourselves with Him by calling ourselves Christians. And as we pointed out in our previous session, we have covenant responsibilities, including repentance, faith, and obedience. Now, if we call ourselves Christians, yet refuse to fulfill our covenant responsibilities, have we not taken God's name in vain? That's what it means. We're not talking about vocabulary here. We're talking about attitude. If I call myself a Christian but don't act like a Christian, I've taken his name in vain. I suggest that most people who call themselves Christians continue living like the world have taken the Lord's name in vain. And we wonder why Christianity doesn't seem to work. It's because we don't take covenant seriously. That's why. They've taken God's name, but they haven't produced the expected results. And therefore, they've taken his name in vain. It's empty. It's meaningless. It has no value to them. So we talk about ourselves being Christians. That's one term or name we apply to ourselves as believers in Christ, the children of God. And there are other terms that the Bible uses. It refers to us as family. It refers to us as sons and heirs of God and brothers. It refers to the body of Christ. It refers to us disciples, servants and slaves, and saints and so forth. We've had a name change. And these terms apply to us only because we are in covenant with God. Covenant's a big deal. Covenant is a big deal. Don't treat it lightly. You only enter into covenant with God on His terms. And one final point here, let's bring it into marriage. The marriage covenant is an excellent example of shared identity and shared responsibilities and authority. If you're married, you're no longer just an individual. And your public identity now includes your spouse. Your family and friends think of you together because your union gives you a common identity. So, we've talked about the practice of exchanging coats, which represented identity. We talked about exchanging belts and weapons, which meant I'm pledging all that I have available is yours, including my pledge to protect you and defend you. We talk about exchanging a portion of a name. These are typical elements or aspects of covenant, and that's how they apply to us in our covenant relationship with God. Any questions or comments about what we've covered today? Thank you. It's been a pleasure for me to be here with you. And I hope this has been meaningful to you. Again, the key here is my goal is to get you to change the way you think about your relationship with God. That's what this is all about. Thank you.
And as long as